As I was talking last week about the problem of envy and how it has a tendency to, in essence, make us sick, I wanted to kind of build on that a little bit and look at some more self issues that we deal with. I'm hoping next week to spend some time doing a little vision casting. Been trying to work on some things that God's laid in my heart about ministry and some of the things that I know God wants us as believers to do, and how the health of our church can be affected by more and more of us being involved in ministry. But that's my goal for next week. This week I want to kind of build on last week's message. We discovered last week that the root of envy originates in selfishness and too much focus on self. Today, I want to look at three more hyphenated self words that we want to avoid at all costs. Three more hyphenated self words to avoid at all costs. So the first one, are you ready for this? I'm just going to dive right in head first. The first one is the problem of self-consciousness. Self-consciousness. How many of you can spell that? It's like turn this into a spelling bee. C-O-N-S-C-I-O-U-S-N-E-S-S. See, if I was really on the ball, I'd have a projector and PowerPoint, and I would have self in a big blank, and then the word consciousness would slide in from the right. Lynn's just shaking her head at me. I could do that. I wasn't quite so inclined this week. But you got to love technology when it works. When it doesn't, it's one of the most frustrating things in the world, right? Where do you want Microsoft to go today? No, wait, where does Mike? No, it doesn't matter. Okay. Anyway, how many of you are Mac users? You're a diehard Mac user. Okay. No, not diehard. No. it's a great thing when it works, but other times it can be really frustrating. The problem of self-consciousness. Now, it's interesting because many times we have words in our vocabulary that mean something to us today because they have a certain connotation, a certain thing that they imply to us in our modern society, and they may not have originally meant that, you know, when they were first introduced into the vocabulary. You know, initially, the idea of being conscious of self, you know, is simply being self-aware, being conscious of what you do, being conscious of what you say. But the idea of self-consciousness has kind of dwindled into a fear of what people think, of what they see when they see us. Being paralyzed by a desire to please, being paralyzed by a desire to measure up to somebody else's unspoken expectations. You know, that kind of the whole thing that goes along with self-consciousness. And the problem with self-consciousness in this respect is there's too much focus on self. Too much focus on self. I'm too concerned with two things, with what others think, or perhaps I'm too concerned with what I think others think. How many of you really know what everybody else thinks? Really? Do you really know what I'm thinking right now? Look at the person next to you. Do you know what they're thinking? Do they know what you're thinking? Would it matter if you knew? What do you think they're thinking? That's the question. Yes. And that's the problem with self-consciousness, because we are focused on us and we are focused on what we think others think of us. And while it's good to uphold a good reputation and learn to be polite and tactful, it's not what I'm talking about. What does it matter what others think of you when there are so many more important things at stake? Well, this is what Paul says. Galatians 1, verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. You see what he's saying there? What am I trying to do? Am I trying to win men's approval? Am I keeping up with the Rubensteins? You know, because there were no Joneses then. Am I now trying to win the approval of men? Or some of you will get that way later. Am I not trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. You know, what I'm trying to encourage you today is we need to be conscious of what God desires of us, not what you think others expect of you. Because oftentimes what others expect of you isn't what you think they expect anyway. And so you're just wasting your time. What does God desire of you? What does God expect of you? What does he want? And so here's the little mantra, the reminder that I want you to keep in your head here. It's not about me. Capital M, capital E. Look at the person next to you and say, it's not about me. Then look at them and say, it's not about you either. See, ultimately, what's it about? Ultimately, it's about God's desire to draw all people to himself. It really shouldn't matter what others think about you. It definitely shouldn't matter what you think others think about you. But when push comes to shove, ultimately it's about God's desire to draw people to himself. Your self-consciousness will never draw anyone to God. Your self-consciousness will never draw anyone to God, ever. That's not the way people are drawn to God. In fact, you might even divert people away from God by focusing too much on yourself. And that's an important thing for you to keep in mind. The idea that you might actually work against what God wants to do in somebody's life by being too self-focused. Being too self-focused and not being God-focused. So what do we need to do? We need to be God-conscious and we need to be God-focused. You write those two words in there. We need to be God-conscious. What's the word conscious? C-O-N-S-C-I-O-U-S. That's kind of a funny word, isn't it? Be God-conscious and God-focused for our own sake, individually, and for the sake of those around us, the sake of people whom God is trying to reach, for the sake of the church. If we determine as individuals and as a body to be God-focused, God-conscious, God-centered, that's really the solution to the problem of self-consciousness. In Matthew chapter 6, and I'm not going to read this whole segment to you, but many of you might be familiar with it. You can turn there if you'd like, or look at this passage this week as your homework, Matthew 6, verses 1 through 16. Jesus gives some very specific instructions for how we can give, pray, and fast. And in this chapter, what you have are the Pharisees who are basically giving and blowing the horn to make a big deal about their own giving. And I think that's the way it's put in one translation. When you give, do not give as the Pharisees do when they sound the trumpet, you know. We drop large handfuls of change from the sky so that we can hear them tinkle in the offering plate, you know. I mean, we might even get into that trap when the offering plate goes by. We don't want to see people, we don't want to have people see us put nothing in the offering plate. I mean, that would be just embarrassing, you know. I mean, or if you have a really large bill, you want to make sure that as you pull out that $100, no, anyway, maybe we don't do that. But this was a big deal. This is what the Pharisees did. They wanted to make a big deal about their giving. But God says, when you give, you know, if you give and that's your mindset, then that's your reward. If you're going to give to please men, then that's what your reward will be. You'll please men and that's all you're going to get. But if you give, he says, when you give, he encourages us. When you give, give so that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. Give in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will be able to honor that. He'll be able to reward you. The same goes with praying. Now, we don't do this, you know, it's not, I don't know if many of you like to go stand on the corner of 5th and Main or down by, you know, Lyle's or over by the grocery mart and stand on the corner and pray aloud. Oh, Lord, thou who art so beneficent to us. In thine meritorious favor and anyway, How many of you pray like that? No. We don't really have that happen a lot today. But the Pharisees did that. They'd stand on the street corner and they'd pray aloud in a loud voice so that people would admire them for their eloquence and their spirituality. And people did. Now, we don't do that today, but maybe you're at your Thanksgiving dinner or you're at church, Sunday school class, and somebody asks you to pray and you start to panic. Oh no, what am I going to say? So you start to work through the words in your head. You're planning your prayer so that it sounds good to those that, who are you talking to, them or God? You know, I mean, you remove yourself from the pressure of that. You know, when you have a relationship with somebody, all you really need to do is communicate. You know, when I go home to talk to my wife, I don't formulate what I'm going to say because we have a relationship. I start talking to her. She talks to me. And so, you know, he's cautioning folks, you know, don't be like the Pharisees who want to be heard for their fine sounding words, because if that's what they're doing it for, that's their reward. It's all about self. It's all about self. We can be negatively self-conscious, and we can be arrogant in our self-consciousness. We can think people think down, but then we can put together a front to combat that, to make people think that we're better than we really are. And this is what the Pharisees were guilty of. And Jesus is saying, when you pray, pray in secret. Go into your prayer closet. Because when it's just you and God, the pretense is gone. You're not trying to please anybody else. And God knows that what you're asking or talking to him about is sincere. And God, who sees in secret, will be able to reward you. And fasting. And I know many of you are regular fasters, right? Fasting? What is that? That's when we choose to give up something for a time for the purpose of just focusing a little more on God, you know? Fast a meal to spend some more time in prayer. You know, and to say, in a way to say, God, you know, my body is not going to control me. And instead, I'm going to spend extra time. Maybe time I would have spent eating this sandwich, talking to you some more. But the Pharisees made a big deal out of their fasting because they wanted people to know just how spiritual they were. So they'd rub ashes in their hair and make their faces all ashen. Oh, we're fasting. Oh. You can. Yes, you can. You can talk to God while you're eating a sandwich. But the purpose of fasting is to put aside something you would normally do and spend a little extra time. Yeah. I can't talk to you while I'm eating a sandwich very well because my mouth is full, but that's another story. So don't make me go back and have to edit this off the CD, all right? So that's just too much work. The fact is that if you're going to fast, don't make a big deal out of it. We don't need to know how spiritual you are. If you want to fast a meal, you know, once a week, or fast breakfast or something and just spend some extra time in prayer and Bible reading, go for it. And God, who sees in secret, will know just how serious you are and how serious you are about talking to him. And he'll be able to reward you. So that's a caution. Self-consciousness leads to all kinds of crazy things, most of them not good. None of them ever good. Whether you're negatively self-conscious or arrogantly self-conscious, we've got to put that self-consciousness aside and choose to be God-conscious and God-focused. Maybe here's the question. Who's your audience? Who's your audience? And anytime you choose to give, and I think of all the companies that offer those big donations, you know, with the 6-foot-long check and the photo ops. It's good PR to give, you know. But the truth is, God says, I'm not interested in PR. I'm interested in your heart. I'm interested in the why behind what you do. And when we give in secret, God knows we're serious. When we pray in secret, God knows we're serious. When we fast in secret, God knows we're serious. So who's your audience? Who are you doing it for? That's self-consciousness. Let's look at the second self word. This one's a shorter blank, so you're not going to have as many spelling issues with this one. This would be the problem of self-pity. Self-pity. Now, y'all know Mr. T, right? I mean, you don't know him, but Mr. T, I pity the fool. Yeah. I heard it said that on the first day, Mr. T created fools, and on the second day, he created pity. But I don't know. I don't know what that has to do with anything, so it doesn't matter. Self-pity. This is an easy trap to fall into. Have you ever felt bad for yourself? Several times a day, dozens of times a day, depending on how bad things get. Self-pity, you know, it can be a comfort to us for a time, but I think we need to get in the habit of only allowing ourselves to have a pity party for about 5 minutes and then get out of it. There are likely one of two reasons, that we find ourselves in the middle of self-pity. Before I share that with you, though, let me define pity. Number one, pity, as defined in the dictionary. Number one, sympathy and sorrow aroused by the misfortune or suffering of another. Now here we're not talking about self-pity, we're just talking about pity in general. So you might feel badly for someone, empathy or sympathy or sorrow because of something negative that happened to somebody else. Sometimes we aren't pitying somebody, sometimes we're glad. And if you're like that, then I'll have another sermon for you later. This is why we don't tell people our troubles, right? Because either half the time they don't care, the other half the time they're just glad. So maybe we are not a society that pities other people very much. We spend more of our time pitying ourselves. But pity is defined as sympathy and sorrow aroused by the misfortune or suffering of another. Or it can also be defined as a matter of regret. It's a pity she wasn't able to be here today, for example. Well, let's take that word pity and relate it to self now. And it suddenly becomes very counterproductive. Usually one of two reasons why we find ourselves wallowing in self-pity. Number one, we're in the middle of a mess right now that may have been caused by us or may not have been caused by us or may have been partially caused by us to some degree. But the reality is we're in a mess, and as a result, we feel badly for ourselves. Or we're simply regretting the past. And I'm not sure you can, and this is partially based on observation. I try to think of this in terms of macros here. I'm not sure there's any other reason why we ever feel self-pity. Either the mess we're in right now or something in the past that we regret and wish we could go back and fix. I'm not sure if there's any other reason that we feel self-pity. If there is, let me know, because I'd like to expand this. But in my mind, those are the only two things that I could really think of that cause us to feel self-pity. Let's look at some verses here, and then we'll fill in some more blanks. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, or walk wisely. Circumspectly is a good word, because you think of the circumference of a circle. You're getting a perspective, a broad, round perspective, and you're trying to see things from all angles. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Now, I know nobody got up today and said, I am going to be an idiot today. I am going to just be a dumb moron with all the decisions that I make. Now, sometimes, I mean, if you're like me, sometimes you end up being one, but not because you planned it that way. We don't plan to make stupid choices. We don't plan to make unwise decisions. That's not our plan. So this almost seems like a silly thing for Paul to say, you know. I think the NIV says, make sure that you live wisely. I think we all desperately want to do that. We don't always know how. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We want to make the most of the choices that we have. And self-pity is not a good use of our time. It's not a wise use of our time. And it's not something we want to get into. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Philippians 3, 12 through 14 talks a little bit about this past issue here. Paul says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Just within these past few weeks, I know I spent some time talking about this idea of God giving us that fresh start. When we commit our lives to Christ and God who transforms us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. The idea that as far as God's concerned, the past is in the past. It's past. And Scripture tells us that God remembers our sins no more and he throws them as far as the east is from the west. Regretting the past, self-pity and regret go hand in hand. And again, it's a waste of time. Because number one, you can't change what's happened. But God can wipe away your sin. That's where it stands. Self-pity never got anyone anywhere. Because I believe, and again, this is based more on observation than it is perhaps scientific research. If you think I'm wrong, you can come tell me. But I really believe that self-pity derives itself from hopelessness or a sense of hopelessness. You know, how do I get out of this mess that I'm in? I don't know how, I can't see how, so I pity myself. How can I ever make amends for that mistake that I made? How can we ever, you know, make up for the past? Well, in the human sense, you really can't. But God can. And so that sense of hopelessness that the enemy tries to get us to wallow in. I mean, Scripture says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. When you hope for something, you don't see it. It saps a little bit of your life away. But a lot of times that hopelessness isn't based on truth. Oftentimes it's more based on fear or what we're afraid is going to happen or what might happen or how bad things could be or our own limited view of the situation. Well, I don't know how this is going to work out because if God doesn't fix it that way or that way, then we're just doomed. And here you've got God, the creator of the universe, boxed up in this tiny little limited scope. And God says, I have about 30,000 different ways I could deal with that situation, but you're so focused on these two, I don't even have room to work. We have to choose to crawl out of the pit of self-pity and focus on God's truth and his redemptive power. Focus on God's truth and his redemptive power. That's our only source of hope. And not what Satan tries to pass off to us as fact. And I put that in quotes. How many times have you said, well, the fact is, and is that really the fact? The truth is that really the truth, what you're stating? It's not. Not on what Satan tries to pass off to us as fact. Because the facts may not be the truth. And even if the facts are bad, God's still a powerful God. And finally, number three. Talking about self-consciousness. We're talking about self-pity. And the last and everybody's favorite, the problem of self-justification. Mwahahaha, this is for the guys. Now this is for everyone. I mean, if you watched Home Improvement reruns on television at all, you know all about men and self-justification, right? But it's a human problem. We may have tendencies, ladies and men, but we're still all part of the same human race. And self-justification is an area that we want to avoid. I've discovered that we usually don't feel as strong a need to defend ourselves or our position as much when we know we're in the wrong or are afraid we're in the wrong. Those are your two blanks. We don't feel as strong a need to defend ourselves or our position as much as when we know or are afraid that we truly are in the wrong. The dictionary defines the word justify as to demonstrate or prove to be just, right, or valid. to declare free from blame and to absolve. Now, I think deep inside all of us is a desire to be right with God. We were created to have a relationship with God, to be in right standing with God. Because of sin, that relationship was damaged, it was broken, and as a result, unless we, you know, receive salvation through Christ, we're just not in right standing with God. And, you know, I've said before, the word righteous or righteousness means to be right with God. Now, how many of you like to be wrong? Anyone? You just like being wrong. You like to be proven wrong. No. There's nothing more frustrating, too, when you know you're right and you find out you were wrong. And you just knew you were right. You knew it. And you still are having, you're in denial. I told you about that time in third grade. Some of you, I was arguing about the capital of the Northwest and Yukon territories, because it's important stuff. Any of you even know what I'm talking about? Oh, Canada. Yeah. Anyway, capital of Northwest Territories is Yellowknife. Capital of the Yukon is Whitehorse. Now we have a third territory called Nunavut, and the capital of Nunavut is Iqaluit, and that's, I don't even know how to say that right. But anyway, that's another thing. That happened in 2000 or 99. But so the capital of the Yukon is Whitehorse. The capital of Northwest Territory is Yellowknife. Well, I had the Y's stuck in my head. I figured Yukon, Yellowknife. And I knew in my mind that Yellowknife was the capital of Yukon. I'm in third grade, you know, I'm 8 years old, I know everything. And the whole class was against me, and the teacher was against me. But there's nothing more of a force to be reckoned with than an 8-year-old that knows everybody else is wrong. And so the teacher pulls the map down. Bam. Well, the map's wrong. I was wrong. And it's not a good feeling to be wrong. And there are times where we find ourselves in situations where we might even know in our heart we're wrong. We might be afraid that we're wrong. But we self-justify because we hate being wrong. And I really feel like that's probably the result of that deep desire to be right with God. And we can be right with God even though our whole life has been wrong. Sometimes we fall into the trap of self-justification because we want an excuse, and here's a few more blanks to fill in. We want an excuse to continue to have a wrong attitude, or we want to continue to do a wrong thing, or we want to not do what we know we should. We justify our behavior, we justify our actions, we justify our attitude, we justify our lack of forgiveness, we justify our bitterness and our anger, we justify our need for revenge because inside we don't want to do the right thing. And if they hadn't, and if we hadn't, and look, perhaps we just don't want to take responsibility for our attitude and our actions. Write those in there. Perhaps we just don't want to take responsibility for our attitude and our actions. When we fall into the trap of self-justification, it's because we want an excuse to continue these things. And so we'll say things like, "You made me mad." And who are we blaming? Did they, or did you just choose to be mad very quickly? I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't. See, that's the blame game. It's convenient. I couldn't help myself. No, you just chose not to very quickly. Or at least I'm not. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago too. At least I'm not as bad as they are. At least I'm not. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that sinner. God doesn't grade on a curve. Well, everyone else does it. What, are you 8 now? Didn't work when our kids came to it with us, but we go and we're keeping up with the Joneses and the Smiths and the Rubensteins and everybody else that we can try to keep up with. Just because everyone else does it, is it right? Is it moral? Should you? Sometimes we're wore down. We know something is right, but everybody else does do it, you know, or something is wrong and everybody else does it, or something is right and nobody else does, and we think to ourselves, am I crazy? No, God's truth is still God's truth. So finally, let me read a couple more scriptures and wrap this up. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him is sin. You know, many of you that work and you have business dealings with people are always coming into situations where you have to choose to do the right thing. And sometimes the right thing isn't the most financially affluent thing, is it? And so am I going to trust what looks like is going to make me more money? Or am I going to honor God with a right choice by being honest and trust that God will honor me because I've done the right thing and not the easy thing? Finally, this, James, it's not James 19, it's James 1, 19 through 26. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Oftentimes it comes down to, what do you put in your heart? Because the more of God's truth that we plant in our heart, the more it's going to come out in those weak moments when we're tempted to say the wrong thing, when we're tempted to do the wrong thing, when we're tempted to make the convenient choice rather than the right choice. And no self-justification, no amount of self-pity, and no amount of self-consciousness is going to rescue us from the consequences of simply being self-focused. Instead of being God-focused, God-conscious, and God-centered in our choices. But I need to take care of myself. You know what? That's a dangerous philosophy. While you do need to be taken care of, God says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. Research shows that the sign of a truly healthy church is a church in which at least 90% of its members are engaged in some form of ministry. The great thing about that, it doesn't mean that you have to have all the answers. It doesn't mean that you even have to be spiritually mature to find something that you can do to build the kingdom of God in your community. Because we learn by doing. We grow when we engage ourselves serving God. Even when we don't feel like we're prepared or we're ready, because it's not about us. It's about the mission that God has laid out for us and what he wants to do in us and through us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, there's so many things that we can be thankful for, that you love us, that you care for us, that you want to use us in this world as your hands, your feet, and that you desire so many things for us. My prayer, Father, is that you'll help us to get our eyes off of ourselves and instead get our eyes on to you all the time, the author and the perfecter of our faith, that we might grow beyond what we ever thought we were capable of doing. Help us to be the church that you've called us to be, not in our own strength, but as we focus on your truth and your power, resisting the enemy together to be what you've called us to be. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look at the person next to you and say, it's not about you, it's not about me. All right. All right, we'll have lunch probably within the next 10 minutes. Please feel free to stay and join us. Thanks and God bless.